We're going to open up to Romans 16 and to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1 again. Romans 16 and 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. So Romans 16 and 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. Let me turn the little recorder on here so we have a backup there. And then let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful that we can spend some time again this evening in your word. And we're grateful that we have your word to spend some time in. And not just some time, but really to spend a lifetime in. To grow in your word and to grow in an appreciation of what history is all about. And the great privilege that you have extended to us by the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to become a part of what you're doing. And to participate in your plan and purpose to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. We thank you for your love and your kindness given to us in Christ and through Christ and by Christ. In the same way we do pray. Amen. All right. Well, a number of weeks ago, we started looking at the basics of the edification program found in Paul's epistles for the purpose of appreciating to a greater degree what's involved in our own personal edification. If you will go back to Romans 16 once again, we know that the Apostle Paul, he really kind of lays down the threefold phase or blueprint of the edification of the believer here in Romans 16. If you look at Romans 16, verse 25, he says, "Now to him that is the power to establish you according to my gospel." We found that that was phase number one of the edification of the believer, right? And then he says this, this is phase two, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. That's phase two of the edification process of the believer. Now, we spent most of our time so far looking at phase one, the issue of what Paul calls my gospel. So today we're gonna shift now, and we're going to begin to look in more detail at the second phase of this, where the Apostle Paul mentions the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation mystery. That's what we want to look at starting tonight. And of course, it'll take us several weeks to go through that. Now, the reason that I wanted you to also get 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, and remember when looking at what Paul calls my gospel, that we focused especially on the preaching of the cross. Does that refresh your, everybody's memory what we talked about there? Okay. We found that the preaching of the cross, in fact, go to 1 Corinthians 1, 17 and 18 again here. He says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect, for the preaching of the cross." So there's the phrase that we're talking about. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And we looked at the fact that the Apostle Paul, when he talks about the preaching of the cross, that Christ crucified is the power of God, not just to save a lost person, but for those that are saved, us, believers. It remains the power of God in our life to accomplish, to produce, to manifest sanctification. You always go back to the cross. Remember how we kept saying that again and again and again? Always go back and really view what the cross says about our need of Christ and the value of Christ. If we go, the more we go back to the cross, the more we will see what Galatians 2:20 says, "Yet not I, but Christ." Okay? So we spent so much time looking at that. You'll notice in the same chapter, at verse 24, chapter 1, verse 24, he says, "But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ," and in the context, that's Christ crucified. That's his cross work. "The power of God and the wisdom of God." So we spent lots of time looking at how the cross is the power of God. So now, in shifting to phase 2, of the believer, when that phrase when Paul says, "the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery," the connection you want to make with this verse is the last part of that verse, verse 24, he's talking about Christ crucified, the wisdom of God. All right? The preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation mystery is directly connected to the hidden wisdom of God. Okay? All right, just a real quick question. It sounds like someone's signal is cutting out. Is that my microphone? Okay, all right. So it's not what we're doing here. So okay, good. So the sound quality is still fine, right? Okay, good. All right. Now, let's stay here in 1 Corinthians just for a moment. I want you to notice something. When he says at verse 24, he says, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. It's both issues. The preaching of the cross is a demonstration of the power of God and what the power of God is for our salvation, our sanctification, edification, glorification, all that. But the preaching of the cross is also a manifestation of the wisdom of God. And if you look at chapter 2, Paul's going to get into a little bit about that. Not a lot of detail about it, but he's going to get into a little bit of detail. He's going to get into a little bit of it. Look at verse 6. Verse 6, he says, 2:6, he says, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. We're going to talk often about those verses there. What I want you to notice at this point, how many times in verse 5 and verse 6 and 7 does the word wisdom appear? How many times in verse 6 and 7? How many times? Four times. Okay, now watch this, because obviously Paul is contrasting wisdom. Go back to chapter number 1. Look at verse 17. And let's look down here and see how many times he uses the word wisdom. Verse 17 says this, and somebody count these as we do this, okay? For Christ sent me not to preach the gospel. I'm sorry. No, Christ sent me not to baptize. Okay. Did anybody else catch that? Okay. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with, okay, wisdom of words. Okay, so somebody, if you're counting that, okay? Thus the cross which Christ made of none effect. Now look at verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. If you look down at verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Verse 21. For after them then the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom. So it's twice in that verse, knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. If you jump to verse 24, the end of the verse, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. What's that? Yes, I'm sorry, I missed verse 22. So verse 22, the Greeks after wisdom. Verse 24 says, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. I think that's the last one in this section here. Until you go down, go to chapter 2. Which one? Yeah, 30. It says, but of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God's name unto us wisdom. Then go to chapter 2, verse 4. Verse 1, I'm sorry, yeah. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. Jump to verse 4. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. Verse 5. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now verse 6. And we said verse 6 and 7 were four more times. So how many times? Did anybody count that up? How many?
11 plus the 4.
Okay, so yeah, 15 times? What's the obviously contrasting here? Whose wisdom are you going to trust? You're either going to test the wisdom of man or the wisdom of God. And the wisdom of man in the context is not like the wisdom in the sense of, say, physics or calculus or chemistry. That's not the concept here of wisdom. The wisdom in the context here, wisdom of man, is like theological wisdom. Man's view that he comes up with about God and about God's ways and about what God wants and about what God's doing. That's the context here. So when he talks about the wisdom of men, it's not the idea that man can't figure out math and mathematics and, you know, geography and stuff like that. And so you've got two sources of wisdom, or two buckets of, buckets is not a good way to say it, but two issues of wisdom, two sources of wisdom. We're either going to go to, we're either going to appeal to, we're either going to look to the wisdom of men to try to figure out God, to try to figure out what God wants us to do, how to obey God, how to please God, how to impress God, how to get to God. Or we're going to look at the cross, and the cross is going to tell us, God says what about the wisdom of man? It's just foolishness. So the cross tells us you're going to have to look somewhere else for the wisdom, for true wisdom. Okay? And that's why Paul is saying that the preaching of the cross is not only the power of God in the life of the believer, but it's also the wisdom of God. The cross tells us something about true divine wisdom. Its source, how it's applied, how you implement it, how you put it in your heart. Okay? For you and me as believers, of course, that's the Word of God in general. The Word of God invited in particular. Let me just talk for a few minutes about that idea of wisdom. What's the difference between knowledge and wisdom? What's the difference between knowledge and wisdom? That's exactly right. Knowledge is just information. You just know facts. Wisdom is to know what to do with it to benefit yourself or someone else. By the way, what's prudence? What's prudence? If look at Ephesians 1. Look at Ephesians 1. Watch this. Look at Ephesians 1:8. Ephesians 1:8 says this. It says, wherein he, that would be God the Father, hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and, what's that word? Prudence. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. See how you have the word wisdom and prudence? So, what? You've got knowledge, wisdom, and prudence. So knowledge is just the information, the facts and the figures. Wisdom is how to use it. What would prudence be then?
Selection of the right words.
That's true. That's very, very close. That's very close.
Like a wise choice? Or...
Okay. Ken Trophimus says here, he says when to know how to use the knowledge and the wisdom, and Ken says the timing. That's the concept, okay? Prudence is the idea of using, applying wisdom at the right time. Okay? Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1.
Milk and meat?
What's that?
Milk and meat,
everything? It certainly would imply that. It would be way beyond milk to meat in terms of understanding the information and applying it. Let me give you prudence. That's true. Yes, that's a good way to think about that. Yes. Yeah. Okay. What Alfonso said is that in applying the idea of prudence when trying to teach someone, if they're just at the very, very basics, they can't handle meat. So prudence would say, well, okay, I shouldn't be giving them force feeding them meat right now. That's true. Okay. Wisdom would also say that. All right. But watch this. Prudence is the idea of the application of knowledge, i.e. wisdom, at the right time. So didn't we kind of see the concept of time in 1 Corinthians 2, 6, 7, and 8? He says, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in the mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which we haven't even talked about that yet tonight, what it actually is. Okay, it's going to take us several weeks to go over that. But he says, which God ordained before the world and through our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. What did God do with that wisdom so as to make sure that the adversary and the princes of the world did not know it? He kept it hidden until after the crucifixion of Christ and didn't reveal it until he first began to reveal it to Paul. That's the prudence part. God had the knowledge and he had the wisdom. He said, I'm just going to keep this information secret. And the prudence is, I'm not going to make it known until I make it known to and through the writings of the Apostle Paul. See that? Knowledge, wisdom, prudence, okay? You're using wisdom at the right time. So it's the application of knowledge, which is the wisdom, at the right time. We don't have the prudence, right? Yeah. Sometimes we just our timing's not so good when we're trying to show someone the revelation of the mystery or any of that stuff. You know, that's like even trying to show the gospel with someone. If they just think they don't have any need of Christ, you know, you'll say no one will get saved who does not first know they're lost. So before you tell them about the love of God, tell them about their lost condition, therefore their need of the love of God. You know, when you emphasize the love of God to a person who does not believe he's lost, their view of the love of God is, well, my wife loves me. What do I need God for? Or my kids love me. You know, kind of a thing. Or my boss, you know what? Anyway, that's another whole issue. Just prudence is the application of wisdom at the right time. Okay, so now back to the issue of wisdom. Remember, the difference between just information and true divine wisdom is the application of God's information. God's information is found in His Word. True wisdom is God's Word in general and God's Word divided in particular. Now, what I want to do is I want to talk a little bit more about just the concept of wisdom tonight, just at least for the next little bit, just the concept of divine wisdom. All right? Guess where we're going to go? We're going to go to the book of Proverbs. Go with me to the book of Proverbs, if you would. Go to Proverbs chapter number 1 here. Look over to Proverbs 1. There's a very famous verse in verse 7 that people quote. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Did you see that? You have knowledge, wisdom, and instruction. Do you see that in those verses there? Look over to chapter 9 and verse 10, and make sure you link these verses together. So chapter 9 and verse 10, and notice how similar it is, and make sure to link these verses together. So in your Bible, you can just cross-reference each verse. This verse says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of, this time it says wisdom. And then it says, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. So here you've got wisdom, knowledge, understanding. In chapter 1, verse 7, you had knowledge, wisdom, and instruction. Those verses are saying something very, very similar. And we want to talk a few minutes about this. First of all, you see the phrase there, the fear of the Lord? Do you ever hear people talk about the fear of God? You should fear God, the fear of the Lord. How do people commonly define or identify what it means to fear the Lord? How do they commonly define it? Do you remember?
Well,
Yeah, the most common way that you'll hear that described, they say, well, it's reverential trust. Reverential trust. Yeah. But that's what people say. But my question is, what does that mean? What does that mean? Reverential trust.
That has to do something to do with reverence.
Yeah, something to do with reverence, something to do with trust. But what does that mean?
Well, it's something you can depend on.
Certainly, something you can depend on. Okay.
And that you regard highly.
That you regard highly. That's good. Okay. What I'm suggesting is that when we say that the fear of the Lord means reverential trusting the Lord, okay, fine. But how do you do that? But how do you do that? How do you know whether or not you truly trust in the Lord?
Only by His Word.
Only by His Word. Only by what His Word says. Now people will say this, no, I know it in my heart. Well, okay, fine. But then you don't believe what God in His Word says about your heart. What does God's Word say about the nature of our heart? That's right. Is it Jeremiah 17, I think? Let's go to that real quick here. Look at Jeremiah 17. Yeah, this is kind of a convicting verse, if you ask me. Jeremiah 17:9. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. And watch this here. Alfonso, you want 9 and 10. Read those two verses if you could, Alfonso. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 and 10 there.
The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing.
Okay. When God through Jeremiah there was prophesying, of course, in the context, he's prophesying to Israel about their situation, et cetera, but he's telling the universal truth about man's heart. What do we know in those verses about the nature of our heart? Yeah, don't trust it. It's deceitful above some things. No. That says it's deceitful above all things. And it's desperately wicked. So think about that. If it's desperately wicked, what does that mean? You're not going to be able to trust it or fix it. That's exactly right. Bernice said, you're not going to be able to trust it. Lori said, or fix it. It's interesting that when you think about what the Apostle Paul teaches us in Romans 6 about our old man, he says it was crucified. The only answer to the flesh is death. If the nature of the human heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, the only thing you can do is kill it. Right? People say, oh, well, in my heart, I'm really good. You guys remember the Star Wars movie? There's the three movies, the original one. I think maybe it's the second one. Well, anyway, one of them where Darth Vader, in the end, he finally gets converted back. And there's this, battle scene where Luke Skywalker turns out to be, was his son. Darth Vader was his father. Of course, when he found that out in the movie series, he was crushed and everything. But he kept pushing, saying, no, Father, I know there's some good in you somewhere. I know it's just covered up by all this, but I know it's in there somewhere. Because there is good in every man, kind of a concept, The human heart is good at its essence. And then, of course, at the end of, it probably was the second movie, I forget, but at the end, Darth, let me see, all the experts here know which one it was. The princess or his daughter. What's that? Okay, it was one of them. But anyway, so at the end, Vader, of course, he's defeated, he's lying down, he's fixing to die and everything, and Luke goes over and he tells Luke, help me take this mask off. I want to see you with my own eyes, or something like that, the way he says that, and so through the mask. And then And then Luke says something to him like, I've got to save you, I've got to save you, Father. And Darth Vader says, you already have. And then he says something like, you were right, you were right. You saw some good in me, and you're like, there was good in me. Never mind that he just, you know, in the first couple of movies, he blew up whole planets of gazillions of people. You know, so let's just forget about that, right? You know, but there was some, listen, everybody has the idea that man, at his heart, is basically really, really good. If you could just put him in the right environment and just make everything okay, then he would really be good. Except when you stop watching and then you're weird. But these verses clearly, God's perspective is this, that man is a heart problem. And the heart is deceitful and above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And he says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I tie the reins. So who is the only one that really does know the heart? The Lord. What does he say in his word about our heart? Yeah, don't trust it. And it can't be fixed. You need a new one. See that? So I say this, that therefore, when we have the concept, the idea that reverential trust, how do you know if you're trusting God? And Bernice, you said by trusting his word only. I said, yes, only. That's the only way you know it. And then people object and say, well, no, I know it in my heart. Well, your heart's deceitful. Don't appeal to your heart. Don't appeal to your flesh. Appeal to God's word. Trust God's word. God's the one that cannot lie. Remember that? The word of God says, let God be true and every man a liar. Our heart will lie to us, right? Our heart will, if it's desperately wicked, it'll figure out some way to convince us that it's right in the decision that we're going to make, even though the decision we're going to make is not right. It'll just do that. So just trust the word of God. So, back to the issue then, what does it mean to fear the Lord? Okay, reverential trust, that's fine. But it really doesn't tell you, that doesn't tell you much of anything. To fear the Lord is to believe His Word. That is how you fear the Lord. You believe His Word. You regard His Word. And in the context of our study, remember we're talking about the wisdom of men or the wisdom of God. We're either going to trust, depend on, rely upon the wisdom of men, and to the degree that we do that, we're not going to be fearing the Lord. Or instead, we're going to say, you know what, I'm not going to trust the wisdom of men. I'm going to trust God's Word, and I'm going to grow in trusting God's Word. Well, to that degree, we're going to be fearing the Lord. Look here, you can go back to Proverbs 1. What's what he says here? Proverbs 1, I'm going to start at verse 1. Proverbs 1, verse 1 says this. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king in Israel. He says, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. So stop there for a minute. That's the purpose, not just of Proverbs, but that's the purpose of the Word of God. It is to accomplish the things identified in verse 2, 3, and 4. That's the purpose of the Word of God. It is so that we can know wisdom and instruction, so we can perceive the words of understanding. We can receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, equity. It will give subtlety to the simple. To the young man, it'll give knowledge and discretion. Now watch verse 5. A wise man will what? Hear and will increase learning. See there? So who's a wise man? A wise man is someone who will hear the Word of God and he receives instruction because he hears it in the sense of letting it get into him. Faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. What's that? Romans 10:17. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Okay. But see in that verse there? A wise man will hear. The way that you can know, you and I can know whether or not we are wise, is our attitude toward the Word of God. That's faith comes by hearing by the Word of God. That's how you know whether or not you're wise. Wise in God's eyes. We got two sources of wisdom we're going to appeal to. Either the wisdom of men, in the context of 1 Corinthians 1, again, about what man thinks about God and theology and how to get to God and, you know, the many ways to God and all gods are the same thing and all the religions, you know, or the wisdom of God. So wise men will hear. You and I can know whether or not we are pursuing wisdom based upon whether or not we're pursuing God's word. Look what he says. Verse 5. A wise man will hear and will increase learning. How come you increase learning if you hear God's word? How come?
Gives you understanding.
Yeah, because it gives you understanding. It gives you God's insight about what's real and eternal. He says a wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall wise counsels. What are the wise counsels? That's God's insight, God's ways, God's wisdom, what God's doing. When we approach God's Word and believe what it says, it gets into us, and thereby we attain to wise counsels. We grow in how God thinks. He says, to understand the proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. By the way, when it says dark, it doesn't mean dark in the sense of evil or wicked, right? It means dark in the sense of, you know, they're hidden to someone that says there's no value in it. But to someone who says, wait a minute, let me look again. Let me take another look at this verse and think about what it just said. Because there might be some wisdom in that. That's the sense of dark saying, not in the sense of evil or wicked or lead you astray, but in the sense that it's hidden to those that don't want to see it, choose not to see it, or won't believe that there really is wisdom there. So then he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? The starting place to get knowledge is approaching God's Word. The fear of God. To fear God is to believe His Word. To fear God is to regard His Word. To fear God is to seek wisdom from His Word because His Word is wisdom. And remember I said His Word in general, for you and me today, it's the Word of God rightly divided in particular. So make sure you understand that. Okay? So you read all of the Bible, because it's all for us. But Jim, what did we say about that? It's all for us, but it's not all to us, nor is it all about us. So you read all the Bible in the light of where you and I are in the historical outworking of the Bible. How many times have we said that before? Right? And that's not original with me by all. I'm not smart enough to think and stuff like that. Okay? But really, you read the Word of God from the standpoint of where you are in the Bible. And you are in the Bible. Maybe not by name, but you are by agency, i.e. the body of Christ. You're in the Bible. You know? So when he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So if we really and truly want to begin and continue and grow in knowledge, it starts with a proper regard for the Word of God. We value God's Word above wisdom of men. He says at verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools do what? Despise wisdom and instruction. To despise something is to do what to it?
Ignore
it. What else?
Laugh at it.
Good. What else? And what did you say, Jeff?
Not like it.
Not like it? Okay. So therefore, what are you saying about it? To despise something is to say it has no worth, no value. And you mock it. See that? You have no regard for it. So when it comes to the issue of you have the wisdom of men, people are going to regard either the wisdom of men or they're going to regard the wisdom of God. True wisdom is found in the wisdom of God. God's wisdom is His Word. His Word rightly divided. So it's the fear of the Lord is to regard the Word of God. It is to believe God's Word. It is to value what God says. It is to hold above everything else, to hold His Word in high regard to the level that He holds. Now, I understand. I know that in our flesh, we can't and don't hold the Word of God as high regard as God does, because we're not God. But that is something that you and I can grow in. Just, even if it's just a little bit more each day, you regard the Word of God a little bit more each day. Let me use a little illustration. Last Wednesday night, we were having all kinds of technical issues. So we couldn't get on Pal Talk or YouTube or whatever, right? But we did have a Bible study here, right? In fact, we had a long Bible study. We studied probably for almost 2 hours. And then even after that, we studied for a while, didn't we? We had a real good time in the Word of God and everything. And, you know, you had some great questions out of Jeremiah, which led us to some things in Genesis and some things, you know, in Samuel. And we were digging into some things. So let me ask you, did you find that helpful? Was it like, I think it was encouraging to all of us because it was just kind of a little private study and everything. And we kind of did a rabbit trail all over the place and looked at some.
I learned a lot. I understood a lot more. I grew a lot.
See that? So would you say that as a result, like us, you know, brothers in Christ, just getting into the Word, talking about it, that your regard for the Word of God grew? Isn't that something? Does that? That really happens. It does. And the more you study, The more you're willing to see things, the more you do see. And so greater your regard for the Word of God. And it just grows and grows and grows. See that? So when Paul talks about the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, that's what he's talking about. Regarding God's Word. Holding God's Word to high regard, like he does. Realizing that we can't do it like he does, but still, you know, wanting to appreciate his Word for what he says it is. Okay? Now, if you see how this one said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. What did chapter 9, verse 10 say? Yeah, 9 verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It begins by giving you knowledge. And then the more you grow in knowledge, you gain the wisdom. And then the more you experience the application of the wisdom, you grow in prudence, the timing of when to use it and apply it. See that there? Let me give you a couple of examples of the idea of verses where we see that the idea of fearing the Lord means you believe His Word, you listen to what His Word says, you regard His Word. Okay? Look over with me, if you would, to the book of Isaiah. Let me give you two examples here. Isaiah chapter number 66. Isaiah chapter number 6.
6 or 66?
66, yeah, my bad. Isaiah 66, it will be verse 5. Let's see. Okay, look over to Isaiah 66. I'm going to start, it's going to be down at verse 5, but what I want you to do in order for us to appreciate the context, we're going to start at verse 1. Okay? He says this. He says, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and that does what? Trembleth at my word. Let's make sure we appreciate what he's saying here. In the context here, God, through Israel, is saying to the nation of Israel, and by the way, the setting here is there, you read Isaiah, you know, they're sinning. They're going to go off to captivity, but God's going to bring him back. He's going to bring them back. But he's looking for those who will believe his word. He's looking for the remnant. Yeah, he's looking for those. The remnant's going to be those who don't take the mark of the beast, for example. Okay? So he says to them in verse 1 and verse 2, the first part, he says, listen, see all the heavens, my hand made all that stuff. But he says, but I'm not impressed with all that. That's not what impresses me. God says, this is the guy that impresses me. This is the guy I'm looking to. Look at the last part of verse 2. The last part of verse 2. But to this man will I look. This is the guy that I'm looking for. Even to him that is poor. Now, that doesn't mean like us when we look at our checkbooks each month and we realize that, wait a minute, how am I going to feed the kids, whatever. The context is a reason that the guy's poor, and the setting is going to be the tribulation period. He's poor because he's not taking the mark of the beast. He can't buy or sell. He's being rejected by the rest of the nation. He's having to flee from the Antichrist. He's poor. And he's of a contrite spirit. Man, that's how David described a genuine believer. He described himself that way when he came to understand his condemned, lost condition because of the sins of adultery and murder. And he acknowledges that there was no sacrifice for those two sins, else he would bring it. And then he acknowledges that a contrite heart God would not reject. So that verse is identifying someone who's a member of the believing remnant. He's identified as poor, so he's rejected the mark of the beast. He's a contrite spirit. He's got a true, genuine recognition of his condition and need of the Messiah, and that trembleth at my word. He fears the Lord. So he's got wisdom. He's got knowledge. That's the believer right there. Okay, so now let's look at this. He says, he that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. What's that mean? Is it okay to kill an ox? Yes, but is it okay to slay a man? No, no. So, in other words, you got a guy who's killing an ox, he's doing something okay, like with the sacrificial system, but he's an unbeliever. He's going to be considered as if he's a murderer. See the sense there? He says, he that sacrificeth a lamb, is that good or bad? Is that acceptable or non-acceptable? That's acceptable. As if he cut off a dog's neck, is that good or bad? That's bad. He that offereth an oblation, is that good or bad? That's good. As if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense, that's good. As if he blessed an idol. See what's happening? Here Israel comes, they're bringing their sacrifices, they're offering their lambs, they're lighting their incense and everything, and yet they're total unbelievers in their heart. So God says, you can bring all that stuff, but I'm going to consider you as an unsaved, lost, hell-bound, hell-condemned sinner. I'm not impressed with your sacrifices when you do it in a rebellious heart. He's saying to them. See the context here?
He's looking at their spirit.
Yes. They're looking at the external. He's looking right at their heart.
This is because in the tribulation period, they're going to look back and say, what I sacrificed.
Yes, that's what they're going to say. And then you think about it, even in the days of Christ, that's what they were saying. Remember the scribes and Pharisees were trusting Moses, they said. They were trusting the religious system. They were trusting the sacrifices. And Christ said, you guys are going to die and go to hell unless you believe on me. See that? So
we have Abraham.
They said, we have Abraham to our father. They said about Christ, we be not born of fornication. And in saying that to Christ, what did they suggest about what they believed about Christ? That he was born of fornication. You know? We know about Mary and Joseph. Everybody knows about their story, that she was pregnant before they got married. Everybody heard that story. You see that? So he's describing, verse 3, the self-righteous people in Israel. So he identified who he was looking for in the verse 2, the believing remnant. Verse 2 is the self-righteous nation that doesn't have a contrite heart. And so verse 4 says, I also will choose their delusions. I will bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, none did answer. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before mine eyes and chose that in which I delighted not. That's a prophecy about the ministry of Christ. He called them to repentance and they did not hear. So then now he does this, verse 5. He says, hear ye the word Lord, who? Who? Who's that? That's the remnant. See, ye that tremble at the word. Well, isn't that what he said back at verse 2, the last phrase? There's a believing remnant that feareth the word, that tremble at his word. They regard what his word said more than what the Pharisees would say. He says, hear ye the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, here's what they said when they cast you out. They said, let the Lord be glorified. See that? See the hypocrisy, the self-righteousness there? Now my point, there's a whole lot more going on here, but I just wanted you to see, and this is an illustration, an example of what it means to fear the Lord. You fear the Lord by fearing His Word, by believing His Word, by regarding His Word, by listening to what He says in His Word, as compared to listening to the wisdom of men. In the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ was the Word of God, He was speaking the Word of God, but the scribes and the Pharisees were trusting and speaking the tradition of the elders, the wisdom of men. Look at another example. Go to Malachi. What's that? Which is going on today. Yeah. Look over to Malachi chapter 3 here. Malachi chapter 3. Now, when you read Malachi, God, through the prophet of Malachi, lays a series of indictments against the nation of Israel with the desire to have Israel hear what those indictments are, believe their guilty condition, and then repent and turn back to Him. So it's a call to the nation. It's an exposure of the condition of all the nation. Knowing that the nation as a whole is not going to repent, but there are some in the nation who will. So, when you get, let me give you a, for example, of this verse 8. Let's say, look at verse 7. Verse 7, so 3:7 says, even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. There's the indictment. So he says, return unto me, and I will return unto you. There's the call, right? Saith the Lord the hosts. Now here's the reply. But ye said, wherein shall we return? So in saying that back to God, what are they saying about what God says about their condition? They're not trusting. They're not believing what they're saying. Return, we've never left you. See that? God says, yes, you have. They're saying, no, we haven't. They're not leaving God's word to them. Okay? You see the phrase, but ye said, all the way through Malachi, they keep saying, but ye say. You know what you call that? You call that gainsaying. God said this, but they said this. Right? The way I like to say, we all have our yeah but what abouts. Right? I'll have our yeah buts and our what abouts. Right? The same concept. We all justify our old thing. So look at verse 8. It says, will a man rob God, yet ye have robbed me? But ye say. See, here comes their negative reply to what God says. They're disagreeing with what God says. They said, wherein have we robbed thee? And God's answer is in tithes and offerings. By the way, this is the passage all the preachers want to put to you to get you to get your tithes this week tonight. It has nothing to do with dispensation of grace. And so it says, ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. It says, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing, that there shall not be room. Wouldn't that be exciting to go to church and have the preacher say, listen, God is angry with you because you haven't brought money into the tithe. If you'll just bring your tithe in, God will bless you so much you won't be able to fit all the stuff in your garage even. Look at people's garage, they have the junk piled up anyway, right? How many times have you heard over your lifetime people preach this, is that you're supposed to be doing the dispensation of grace? This has zero to do with you meaning the dispensation of grace. It's completely spiritual and scriptural larceny, disobedience, dishonesty, wrong to take this passage and preach it in the dispensation of grace and apply it and put it on the believers. It's a total lie. Anyway, that's another whole issue, right? Next time you hear someone preach that, just say, man, that guy has no clue what he's talking about. Jump down to verse 13. He says, your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken so much against thee? See how they constantly, yet ye say. So the majority of it, every time Malachi would lay an indictment and a charge against the nation of Israel, the majority of the nation would say, wait, no, you're wrong, Malachi. That's not true. But within the nation, there were those who did recognize their condition. There were those who did believe that God was speaking by Malachi the prophet and therefore did regard the words of Malachi as the words of God. They feared the Lord. So look down at verse 16 and you'll see them. Verse 16 says this. Then they that, what? There it is. They that feared the Lord. What do we 9%? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That verse says this. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. They went and encouraged each other. Said, man, God's talking to us through Malachi. He's given us the hope. He's given us the promise of the Messiah coming and redeeming us. Well, that's what the Lord does. The Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. This is a picture of the remnant. And then God says this about them. He says, and they shall be mine. That's the remnant. They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spared his own son that serveth him. When he says, I will spare them, what's the implication about those who don't fear him? They're not going to be spared. See that there? What I'm trying to convey here is that, go to Psalms 25, is that when it says, Psalms 25, when it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. To fear the Lord, it means to regard His Word. When we regard His Word, it means you believe His Word. You trust what His Word says. That's the source of divine wisdom. It's not the world out there. It's certainly not our heart. It's not theology. It's not the religions of the world. It's God's Word rightly divided. Now, go with me, if you would, to Psalms 25. Psalms 25. Let's see. Look at verse 12. Psalms 25, verse 12 says this. Psalms 25, 12 says this. What man is he that feareth the Lord? See the question there? Okay, question. What does it mean to fear the Lord? What's that mean? Means to regard His Word, to listen to His Word. So look at that verse. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. How does he do that? By the written Word of God. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. Didn't the Lord Jesus Christ say, the meek shall inherit the earth? That's the believing remnant right there in that verse. Isn't that something? It's, let me see here. Look at Psalms 32. Look at Psalms 32, 8. Psalms 32, 8. Psalms 32, verse 8. And think about that verse in the context of what we're talking about, where you find wisdom. He says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. Where does he do that? In the written Word of God. People say, oh, God instructs me and teaches me because He gives me impressions or feelings, or He opens the door and closes the window and He gives me these inner impressions. That's not where He does it. That's all subjective. The Word of God is objective. You can read it black and white. His wisdom's written down right here. You can read it. See that there? That's where we find, that's where we receive the instruction, the wisdom of the Lord. Okay? Let's see here. There was another pretty neat verse.
He said, I will guide thee with my eye.
Yes. Yes.
Obviously, it's the Word.
That is right. Go ahead, Connie.
So, what does he mean by that?
Because God sees everything. He sees man's heart. He sees everything. And so in His Word, He tells us what He sees. That's the concept there. Okay?
The thing that's on the back of the dollar, you think they got that eye from
that? That's kind of interesting to think about that. Let's see. I want to see if I can find another verse here. We're basically out of time here, but let me see here. Give me just a minute here. All right. Well, I'm not spotting it right now. So anyway, we're basically done. Anybody have any questions on what we've looked at tonight or anything? We're just kind of setting the stage here so that we know where to go to get the wisdom of God. And it's going to be in the Word of God, rightly divided. That's an important distinction. Okay. When we really didn't even talk any details about the revelation of the mystery, that hidden wisdom, we haven't got there yet. We're just trying to set the stage. Okay. Okay. We have a question or anything tonight?
Nobody's saying anything.
Okay. Anybody here have a question? Well, that's going to bug me that I can't find that verse here, because there's another one that's so similar to the idea that the fact that God teaches us in His Word. So, I'll hunt it down, and we'll get to it next time. So.
When it mentions hidden wisdom, is that in directly the mystery?
Okay, that's a really good question. The question is that when it mentions the hidden wisdom, is that directly referenced to the mystery? In the context of 1 Corinthians 2:7, the answer is yes. But with this, there are other places in the Bible where He talks about wisdom that was hidden. Like in the Old Testament, He talks about some hidden wisdom and so forth. That's wisdom that was hidden in Scripture, veiled. Kind of like when it says dark sayings. But the specific reference there in 1 Corinthians 2 when he says the hidden wisdom of God, that is specifically a reference to the revelation of the mystery, that secret information that was not made known, not revealed, until it was first made known historically to the Apostle Paul. Okay.
The other references, were they like more like the dark sayings? Was that hidden wisdom that was in the Word of God, but you had to trust in it to actually see it?
Yes, you had to trust in it and believe what you were reading. Let me show you a for example. Look over to Matthew. Look over to Matthew chapter 13, and then if you would, get Psalm 78. I'll give you. This would be an example of some things that were hidden in Scripture. Okay? And so this hidden information is not the same hidden information that Paul speaks about when he talks about the revelation of the mystery. Okay? Look at Psalm 78. Psalm 78, and we're going to compare it with Matthew 13. Look at Psalm 78, verse 1. Psalm 78, verse 1 says this. Psalm 78, verse 1 says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old." Now again, you see the concept of dark sayings. That doesn't mean the sense of evil or bad or wicked sayings, but dark in the sense that you got to know what you're looking for to find it. They're veiled almost without the proper information. Now watch. So hold that verse. And come to Matthew 13. Come to Matthew 13. In Matthew 13, the Lord Jesus Christ begins to speak to the disciples and teach them with the concept, the teaching principle of parables. And after He's taught them some of the parables, He says this. in Matthew 13, verse 34. Matthew 13, verse 34, he says this. It says this: all of these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not to them, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in the parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. See, that phrase is taken right from Psalm 78, verse 2. Did you see the similarity? But watch how the one explains the other. Oftentimes when you see the New Testament quote the Old Testament, it's rare that the quote is exactly word for word. Now, some people find the fault with that, but that's not the way to approach that. When the New Testament is quoting the Old Testament, you've got to remember the author of the Old Testament is the author of the New Testament, which is the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit has a right to give insight in the New Testament on the Old Testament. So when you see a quote in the New Testament taken from the Old Testament, I'm sorry, when you see the New Testament make reference from or quote in the Old Testament, and they're not word for word identical, that you go back and read them and compare, because and answer, oh Lord, you're trying to teach me something here, you're giving me some additional insight. Okay, so don't find fault with it. Well, look at how it says it here. Back in Psalm 78, verse 2, it says this: I will open my mouth in a parable. Here it says, I will utter what? Dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. I'll come back to that moment. Here the phrase, I will utter dark saying of old. How's the way that Christ says it in Matthew 13? He says, I'll open my mouth, I will utter his things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. So if Christ in Matthew 13:35 is making a reference to Psalm 78, then these were things that were kept secret from the foundation of the world. But if you look at Psalm 78, verse 2, those were things that they heard and have been made known. So wait a minute. How could they have been heard and made known and yet kept secret? The prophet spoke them, but they spoke it in somewhat of a veiled way until the time came for the veil to be lifted. That concept there.
Such as Isaiah was, speaks of the one when Christ is on the knees.
Yes. A lot of things in Isaiah, Isaiah 53 and so forth, a lot of things in Psalms that as they would read that stuff back there, they'd read it and say, man, I don't know what this is talking about. They needed some additional information to get that. But watch how Psalm 78, watch what it says here. Verse 2. I will open my mouth in the parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them, that is, those hidden things. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done. See, there was going to be a future generation that was going to need this information that was written down in the former generation. And that future generation was going to have to use that information from the former generation and look at their history. And when Messiah shows up, they're going to be able to say, wow, this is our Messiah because He matches the pattern. Look at verse 5. What's the pattern? For He, that would be God, He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed the law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come, there is again, might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments and so forth. In Israel's history, Israel's history is the testimony of their redemption cycle. But not all the nation was looking for that. But by writing the information down, i.e. the Word of God, and passing it on to each successive generation, the goal was that when Messiah shows up, this generation out here, they would say, wow, this matches our history. Just like God, just like we were in Egypt for a certain amount of time, 400 years, and then God sent us a Savior to get us out, Moses. And that Savior was sent with signs and miracles and wonders, Moses. He took us out of satanic captivity and brought us into the land. Well, Joshua did eventually, right? So too the Messiah shows up because of a time schedule. Not the 400 years that God told Abraham, but the 700, the 490 years that God told Daniel. 483, actually. But okay? So the Messiah shows up with signs, just like Moses showed up with signs. Messiah shows up with miracles and wonders, just like Moses does. Messiah shows up to take Israel out of satanic captivity, like Moses did. And he came to take them out of satanic captivity, take them into the kingdom. See that? Israel's redemption schedule, it's a pattern in their history. So, back there, in their history, is that hidden wisdom. Hidden not in the sense that it wasn't written down, but hidden in the sense that only those that would have eyes to see, would see it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom.
You have to see the whole story then to get the full understanding.
To put it together.
You just read this part and this part.
That's correct. Yes.
Once you have the whole story, then you understand, and that's the hidden wisdom.
Yeah, there you go. So the Old Testament has some wisdom that's hidden in that sense. But the wisdom the Apostle Paul talks about was wisdom. It wasn't hidden anywhere in the Old Testament. We're going to find that wisdom was hidden in God. Yes. Yeah. It's before the foundation, whereas this one says from the foundation. That's an important distinction to make. Yes.
Now another thing, that's pretty cool, because it also validates how God, why God preserved His Word and how He did it. He did it through the generation that saw the hidden wisdom.
Yes. That is so important. That is an excellent observation to make. That's another reason why God had to preserve His written Word, because the testimony is established in the written document. Another reason why He had to preserve His written Word. Were you going to say something?
I was saying, Peter talked about the prophets who searched.
Yes. It's 1 Peter chapter number 1. Yep. Yes, 1 Peter 1 and 11. Yeah. It's interesting. Tophamus just posted that the same time you brought it up. That's pretty good. Guys are thinking along the same lines there. I go over to 1 Peter. Thanks, Tophamus. Good. I go over to 1 Peter chapter number 1. And why don't you read that, Lori? The mic should pick up the verse, yeah.
Of which salvation the prophets have inquired. Prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow.
Exactly. See, they searched their own minds to figure those things out.
Yeah, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister.
There is that future generation that Psalm 78 said would come. See that, Jeff? That verse 12 there was that future generation. Peter's own generation. The Messiah was there. Isn't that a wonderful connection? It's pretty cool. Okay, well, I don't see any hands up. We'll close in a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we could spend some time tonight in Your Word and once again allowing Your Word to remind us about the fact, to renew our minds to the truth, that Your Word is the truth. It is Your wisdom. And God, it is our desire to grow each and every day, even if only a little bit, but a little bit more each and every day, in having a high regard for Your Word. thereby fearing, thereby believing what your word says and growing in what it says. Thank you for the privilege to do so. Thank you for the opportunity to be ambassadors for Christ and to labor together with you in the gospel of your grace. Thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.